Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
In last week's message, I led off by quoting the final words of some famous people. I'm going to do the same this week, because there is such a contrast with the last words of the Apostle Paul, which we come to in our study in the book of 2 Timothy. A contrast between that and what we might have expected from him. Especially when we look at the final words of men and women on their deathbed that I'm going to quote. You know, final words of men and women on their deathbed are usually stripped of hypocrisy, and they reflect accurately their true beliefs and feelings. Now listen to these very honest words said by Napoleon Bonaparte on his deathbed. "I die before my time, and my body will be given back to the earth to become the food of worms. Such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon." Well, not long before he died, Mahatma Gandhi confessed, "My days are numbered. I am not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in my 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light." Finally, does the name Charles Talleyrand ring a bell for anyone? He was a French statesman who was best known for his ability to survive any kind of hardship and still remain on top. As a matter of fact, if you were ever in France and a French national were to call you a Talleyrand, you should probably feel complimented. It means that you always land on your feet, no matter what difficulty you have to face or how severe your turmoil is, you will end up well. You see, before the French Revolution, Charles Talleyrand was a member of the French aristocracy, the upper class of lords and ladies. The French Revolution was all about murdering and overturning this system, which they did. And once the dust had settled, Charles Talleyrand was still a French nobleman. Somehow, through cunning and craftiness, he managed to emerge not only with his life, but with his upper class position as a statesman. However, when Charles Talleyrand faced his life's greatest challenge, death at an old age, he wrote the following on a piece of paper and laid it on the nightstand of his bed. "Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares? What agitation? What anxieties? What ill will, what sad complications, and all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future. and of disquiet with regard to the past. Wow. Well, today, as we come to the Apostle Paul's final words, we ought to realize that Paul had every reason to feel resentful. He had been the target of abuse for years. He had endured dozens of betrayals, undoubtedly mourning the sorrow of each one. He had become the brunt of false accusations that were attempts to silence him. He had endured danger, imprisonment, flogging, even stoning, all for the sake of the gospel. There's little doubt in my mind. By the time Paul wrote these final words to Timothy, he looked much older than he should have, stooped and scarred, probably aching from every once broken bone in his body. It would not have been unreasonable for him to expect, and maybe for us to expect, that God would give him a comfortable retirement as a reward for such dedicated service to the Lord and to his church. Instead, Paul languished in Rome's cold, dripping, subterranean maritime prison. Mud, dust, and stench coated his existence and seemed an appropriate symbol for his life. You see, now he was a nobody, having lost his high-born status. Such was his reward for his committed following of Jesus, his earthly reward. Here was a poor man, shivering in inadequate clothing, living out his last hours on earth. Apart from Luke, he was bereft of the presence of friends. He was forsaken by his one-time followers, charged with rabble-rousing against Rome. He suffered contempt and abuse from his jailers. Paul had become a joke among his enemies. They reasoned that his final miseries were proof God was not with him. And as he languished in his dungeon cell, his work in Ephesus was being torn apart by religious wolves like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the future resurrection of believers is all past, and that all the prosperity of heaven was to be the experience of every believer right now. Name it and claim it. That's what faith is about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt. If the health and wealth preachers of Paul's day, as well as our own day, are correct, when they tell us that strong faith will always bring you prosperous health and prosperous bank accounts, then the Apostle Paul had no faith at all. Folks, the health and wealth preachers are false teachers. They are exactly what we saw in last week's passage of what the end times would be like. 2 Timothy 4:3. We ended on this verse last week. Actually, we ended on 3 and 4, but it's here and contained in 3. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. In sharp contrast with these false teachers, Paul's perspectives at the end of his life, his dying perspectives, tell us how to live and how to die. I want you to notice as we open our passage today and look at it, how unexpectedly our passage today is a glorious declaration by Paul of personal triumph. We open our passage of study today as 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 through 8. Let me read it in its entirety here. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul sounds very triumphant, doesn't he? This seems so remarkable when we consider his miserable circumstances that he was in when he wrote this. There's no bitterness. There's no shred of feeling sorry for what he's missed out on. In other people's last words, which I read at the beginning of today's message, they sounded confused and disappointed, but not Paul. He was victorious. If the Lord tarries, you and I will one day lay on our deathbed. If that happens, how can we be like Paul? Instead of these other examples, how can we look back and exude such joyful accomplishment? What is the secret of living and dying well? Verse 5 in today's passage is the answer. 2 Timothy 4, 5 is the summary of this entire letter. It condenses all of Paul's final instructions to his beloved disciple in a single verse. Timothy, do these four things. These words gather up in a very brief form all that he was expecting Timothy and us to do. Within this verse are some of the most important dying words that any man has ever spoken. One verse says it all. If I had only one verse out of the entire Bible to show me what I am to emphasize in my Christian life here on earth, this would be it. Now, class, here's your homework assignment for this week. I'm giving it to you early, so the rest of our time this morning in our passage can further instruct you and motivate you to do it. I want you to memorize 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. It's short. You can do it in 5 minutes or less. And then pray every day this week that God would make these four things true of you. Every day, ask God to develop these qualities in your life. Come on, land on your feet. Be a Talleyrand with this. So now let's read the verse again, and then I'll explain the qualities that are mentioned. verse 5. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5 says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, the first trait is always be sober-minded. We want to talk about that in just a moment. The second is endure suffering. Third, do the work of an evangelist. And fourth, fulfill your ministry. Now, people are going to follow false teachers. But as for you, make sure that you live by these four characteristics. Be sober-minded. The Greek term nepho means to have your mind clear of anything that might impair your thinking. Drugs and alcohol will certainly impair your thinking, but those are probably not so much what Paul had in mind primarily when he wrote this. There's so many things that impair our minds. Impair them from what? Impair us by keeping us from hearing God's voice, or being able to discern what he is saying to us or wants us to do. You know, if we're angry, our minds will be impaired. They can be. Pride will also mar God's message to us. So will discouragement, immoral thoughts and desires. Greed would be another. Dealing with our own sinful attitudes and thoughts, we need to confess them right away the moment we discover them and ask God to forgive us. And that is how we stay sober-minded. So it's telling us, confess on the run the minute you see it. Be sober-minded. Keep your head on straight. Remain stable in an upside-down world. Don't be angry, proud, discouraged, greedy, or allow lingering immoral thoughts. Keep your cool and presence of mind. Confess wrong thoughts and attitudes all day, every hour. Paul demonstrated what sober-mindedness looks like in this very same chapter of 2 Timothy in verse 16. After saying that everyone deserted him in his final defense, you know that he must have been very disappointed. But Paul writes in verse 16, "May it not be counted against them." Now, if it were you or me, we might write, "I hope they all die and burn." He's not reckless. He's sober-minded. May God not hold it against them. That's what it looks like. Likewise, pray every day this week that God will keep you sober-minded all through the day. And by that, confess any pride, anger, greed, immoral thoughts, etc., the moment you become aware of them. Second, pray for God's ability to endure suffering. Now, this one might be connected to the third one, do the work of an evangelist. When we dare speak the truth about Christ, we will not always be welcomed with open arms. We read in the book of Acts that when the apostles evangelized, they got one of two responses, either a revival or a riot. We too should expect some hits when we speak God's message. We may cause a riot or two, but somewhere we might start a revival. Endure suffering. This has been a frequent theme in this letter. Expect it. Paul has written many times about the difficulties and the persecutions that Christians have to face. He's already exhorted Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. That's a clear answer to the idea being widely taught today. That when you become a Christian, God smooths everything out for you, that it protects you from all problems and dangers, and does not let you suffer any disappointments. Listen, Scripture stands solidly against that. As in this verse, Scripture exhorts us to endure hardship, to endure suffering. The health and wealth preachers are false teachers. But even if you've not bought into the falsehood of this prosperity gospel, many Christians feel that something is wrong with their faith if they have any trouble, any difficulty in their life. No. The apostle faithfully reminds us that there will be trouble, that those who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You see, a painless ministry is a shallow and fruitless ministry. Now, the third trait Paul gives us in verse 5 is do the work of an evangelist. And it's important to note that Paul doesn't say to Timothy, be an evangelist. That's not what he's saying. In other words, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ is an important work for all of us, whether or not we feel we have the gift of evangelism. Do you need to improve in evangelistic faithfulness? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I don't think you dare answer that no. So let me remind you of a few ideas. Remember that you do not work alone. The Holy Spirit is the great evangelist who opens the eyes of people to believe. Successful witnessing is sharing the good news about Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Further, remember that we speak out of the overflow of our hearts. Therefore, fill your heart with the gospel daily. Every day, remind yourself of what the gospel has done for you. Who you are in Christ. Who you would be otherwise without him. And then let us rise and tell others about the Savior of our souls. Finally, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. You know, so often we look at our service to the Lord and to the church as something I opt to do. We either choose to do it or we do not. And boy, isn't God so fortunate when we decide to exercise our option and do a little something for him? He should be ever so grateful. Christian, let me tell you something. There is a definite call that is placed on every true believer's life. There are specific jobs for which God has brought you into his kingdom to perform. Philippians 2:12 tells us that with fear and trembling, Because perhaps we haven't taken it serious enough. We are to get busy with these tasks. With fear and trembling, work it out. You're not saved by doing good works. Don't misunderstand here. But you are saved in order to do preordained work that God set aside and has assigned just for you. Every single day, we're to look for what it is that He has worked into our salvation that we are to work out. All right, remember your assignment, class. Every day this week, you were to pray and ask God to enable you to do these four things. Keep your head on in all situations. Be sober-minded. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. And discharge all the duties of your ministry. Do not quit until the end. Keep on until you have done all that the Lord has sent you to do. Now, for the time that we have remaining, we're going to be looking at our motivation to do these things. And let me tell you now, it is so that we might have an epitaph at the end of our life like Paul had. Let's look at the motivating, victorious epitaph that Paul writes for himself. Verse 6 again. 2 Timothy 4:6, it says this. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Here we find two different word pictures for the same thing. The first is taken from the Old Testament system of sacrificing. Well, what was the drink offering? There are no specific instructions given by God to the Israelites concerning the drink offering. However, it is mentioned again and again in Exodus and Leviticus. The wine was taken and poured over the sacrifice, which of course was really, really hot because it was on a brazen altar with fire underneath it. Now, you know exactly what would happen. It's all going to go up in steam. It's just going to evaporate and disappear, which it did. That was the drink offering poured over the sacrifice. And what an image we have here of what Paul is saying. It's rather astounding. I have just poured out my life as a drink offering on the sacrifice of Christ. My life will soon disappear, and all that will be seen will be Jesus. Boy, isn't that a different picture than what we so often see today? Many Christians try to be remembered by having their names chiseled in stone or by having a building named after them in their memory. Paul was not interested in that type of thing. He says, my life is a drink offering poured out. Christ, not Paul, is the one to be exalted. But as gruesome as all of this is, Paul seems to have no regrets at all. He does not view it as a disaster, like a thing to be feared. Paul was triumphant. It's clear that Paul did not think of himself as about to be executed, which he was, but rather as offering himself to God. Wow. Now, the second word that Paul employs, departure, had a variety of meanings in the New Testament's original language, or at least different usages of this meaning. I'm going to let William Barclay explain the victorious uses of this word. A, it is the word for unyoking of an animal from the shafts of the cart or the plow. Death to Paul meant rest from toil. He would be glad to lay the burden down. B, It is the word for loosening bonds or fetters. Death for Paul was liberation and a release. He would exchange the confines of a Roman prison for the glorious liberty of the courts of heaven. C. It is a word for loosening of the ropes of a tent. For Paul, it was breaking camp. He had already taken many journeys across Asia Minor and Europe. Now he was setting out for his last and greatest journey. D. It was the word for loosening the mooring ropes of a ship. Many a time Paul had sailed the Mediterranean and had felt the ship leave the harbors for the deep waters. Now he is to launch out into the greatest deep of all. He is setting sail to cross the waters of death, to arrive in the heaven of eternity. Notice how every meaning and usage of this word radiates some sort of sweet, triumphant sense of continuance. Whether it's a release of a farm animal from its yoke after a hard day of labor, a soldier loosening the stakes of his tent to move on, or a ship lifting anchor, tossing off the ropes, and rising on the tide so the winds can carry her out to sea. They all picture a pleasing, exulting extension and readiness for a new day. That's what death is for the child of God. It's a release and an exchange for us. Once we have completed the assignments that God has for us, we trade the burden of our earthly life for the eternal joy of heaven. There can be no greater satisfaction than to know that you have fully accomplished all that the Lord has called you to do. Will you have such confidence? Look how Paul continues in his triumphant epitaph in verse 7 here. Says this: I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. How is it that anyone can make such a claim about their personal spiritual faithfulness and achievement? You can't, without first recognizing that your life on earth is a constant struggle. Each of these analogies Paul used in this verse depict that reality. A struggle involves great effort and energy. Many believers today do not recognize the Christian life is a struggle. Consequently, they do not exert the energy, spiritual, physical vigor. In terms of their spiritual walk, they try to put everything on autopilot. You know any Christians that are doing that today, trying to put their spiritual life on autopilot? There is no such thing. It's a struggle. We can never make such claims about our own achievements unless we fully recognize that we are in a titanic struggle and to exert the appropriate amount of energy because of it. And second, we must fully recognize that our spiritual work is very noble. Notice how Paul doesn't just call it a fight. It wasn't just a fight. It was the good fight. It was all to fulfill his holy calling, to be a witness to an unsaved world. Can there be any struggle on the face of this earth that is more important than this? Any work more important? Including the presidency of the United States, a member of Congress? No, not nearly as important as the work God has given you to do and me to do. There could be no other struggle on the face of this earth that is more important than this. You see, many believers don't really believe this. Do you? Do you believe that it is the good fight that you are engaged in? Third, Paul recognized that he had a divinely appointed course from which he was not to wander. He finished his course, his prescribed race. Some years earlier, he told the Ephesian elders that his goal was to finish the course. Acts 20, verse 24. Now he could say triumphantly, I finished it. From the time you were first saved to the time that God calls you into his presence, God has had a well-defined course for your life. Earlier I mentioned Philippians 2:12, which tells us that we are to work out what God has worked in to our salvation. And we're to do this with fear and trembling in case we might miss something that he is expecting us to do. A parallel verse is Ephesians 2:10. It says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A lot of believers don't want to think about this verse. They don't want to think about this truth. They'd rather see their only responsibility is to attend church every once in a while and to give a little money sometimes if it doesn't hurt too badly. God says that if you're saved, then he has plans for you that he expects you to discover every day. You have a course to run. A race that you are in. No one, not even Paul, chooses his or her course. The course is prepared for us. We can choose, however, whether to run it. Do you know the will of God for your life? Are you in the plan of God that he has specifically for you? Is there a purpose for your life? Absolutely, if you are a Christian. Most of the people in America are trying to be happy. Happiness is not something you find by going out and looking for it. It's there automatically when you get on the course that God has given you and you stay on it. The fourth principle of Paul's life that we see in 2 Timothy 4:7 was that I have kept the faith, he wrote. That word kept, tero, carries the idea of watching over, heeding, preserving. Paul watched over and protected the word of God. He treasured it and kept it from being mistreated and distorted by those who would twist it and use it for their own purposes. He answered its critics. He warned those who would try to make it say things it does not say. You and I need to keep the faith in the same way. In the midst of a biblically errant as well as illiterate culture. Verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. there is such a strong irony surrounding this last verse here, verse 8. Paul wrote it from his prison cell, knowing that there he has been condemned by Nero and the executioners are coming any minute. By the world's standards, Paul was a failure. He had been judged by Nero, the very embodiment of earthly success. In terms of wealth, Nero had the wealth of the Roman Empire. Paul owned nothing more than the filthy clothes on his back. In terms of power, Nero ruled the entire Mediterranean world. Paul probably couldn't even stand up straight in his cell, his prison cell. But the realm of eternity judges different. Where are these two men now? Paul's endurance, perseverance, and faithfulness makes perfect sense in light of this eternal perspective. His eyes were on Christ's future appearance. Christ's return is, for the most part, an academic, intellectual concern in many churches today, and that's all. Oh, let's look at the facts as to why Christ's return is close at hand. But the joyful, personal element seems to be altogether missing so much of the time. A.W. Tozer, who wrote back in the 1960s, he wrote this, that the longing to see Christ that burned in the hearts of those first Christians seems to have burned itself out. All we have left are the ashes. Wow. Do you possess an interest in having the correct doctrine about his return? Or do you have a love-inflamed desire to look on his face? You may be a premillennialist. You may be a postmillennialist. You might even be an amillennialist. But I've got news for you. There is no reward for holding any of those views. It's good to know. We just had a Sunday school class. We were teaching them. It's good to know. But that's not what we're counting on being accepted by the Lord, of having the right doctrine on it. Oh, our whole goal, intent, is so that we would have a love-inflamed desire to look on the face of Jesus. Question is, do you love his appearing? To love his appearing means that you have a close relationship with him. Genuine believers are those who love Jesus' appearing. Sure evidence of a saving faith is having your heart set on Christ. You see, unbelievers dread his coming. But believers long for it. Think back to the time when you were first dating your spouse, those of you who are married. You couldn't wait for that next date. You couldn't wait for the next time you would see them. That's what it means to love his appearing. This vision will keep you running your race. Do you see Jesus? There he is. You're getting closer. Keep running. Keep fighting. Keep guarding. As we close today, now is a good time to consider two searching questions that we see in Paul's self-proclaimed eulogy. Answer these honestly. Question number one. When you remember the events of your past, Are there regrets that you need to address? Now's the time to ask that question, while there is time and the ability to do something about regrets before they haunt you at your deathbed. Have I offended or harmed someone without having made it right? Is that person alive? Have I apologized and attempted to restore that relationship? Perhaps it was a friend or a family member. Maybe they have long ago passed into their own eternity. You can no longer go to them. If that is the case, have you taken your offenses to the foot of the cross and sought the Lord's forgiveness? Allowed him to relieve you of that burden? Are you truly free of lingering guilt? Have you accepted the consequences of your foolish and sinful behavior? And are you now experiencing God's full mercy? What I'm asking is, have you repented fully, received the Lord's grace, and now turned to walk in a new direction? Perhaps when you look back, you have a different kind of regret. Is there a person you need to thank? Someone who deserves to hear your sincere appreciation for his or her positive impact on your life. Don't save it for that person's eulogy. Take time now to express your gratitude. Address regrets now before they poison your spirit or steal your joy from the days that you have to live. Now, here's the second question in order to really get down to the nitty-gritty and apply this passage today. Question number two. Can you claim the assurance of some future reward? Some future crown. Paul knew what awaited him, regardless of how or when he died. In addition to eternal life, which he didn't earn, but received by grace through faith in Christ, he fully expected to receive a number of honors he did labor and earn. Do you have any such anticipation? Bible mentions five crowns. The crown of rejoicing, Philippians 4:1, for leading others to faith in Christ. The crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, for eagerly awaiting Christ's return. The crown of life, James 1:12, for suffering for the glory of God. The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, reserved for elders and ministers who serve congregations willingly, faithfully, and consistently. The crown of mastery, 1 Corinthians 9:25, for keeping the flesh in subjection. You see, Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, project a beautiful image of believers. 24 elders in heaven, and they're casting their crowns before the one who awarded them. Look it up, Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. As we all join this magnificent act of worship, stop and imagine yourself there in that picture. What will you bring to that wonderful ceremony? Let's pray.